Barnaby Joyce, one of the leaders of the No campaign against the change in the definition of marriage, strongly championed the traditional view of marriage as being between one man, one woman for life. But it all went wrong for Barnaby when it turned out he was not being faithful to his wife, the mother of his kids. He was, in fact, having an affair with a member of his staff, Vicky Campion. He was a man who was known for his strong views on the traditional view of marriage, and yet when the pressure was on, he did not practice what he preached. He was a hypocrite. And it's had a devastating effect on his family, his wife, his children, his political career, the No campaign. And I remember that feeling, a combination of just sadness for what had happened to them and anger towards him for what he'd done to those closest to him. On your wedding day, nothing could be further from your mind than infidelity, and yet it happens. Today, as we study the story of Joseph, he is faced with temptation, a powerful temptation for a sexual affair, and yet he maintains his integrity. It's a story with lots for all of us to learn from. But it's not just sexual integrity here. It's the story of how Joseph relates to a culture that has no knowledge of the Lord, a culture that is foreign to his own, where the king is worshipped as a god. They literally worship Pharaoh as a god, a culture that knows nothing of the word of the Lord. And it provides a model for us in how we engage in a culture, our culture, which is walking away from its Christian roots, a culture where the Christian faith once had a privileged position, but is now being pushed aside as irrelevant, or worse, sometimes seen as immoral or dangerous, the problem rather than the solution. It's becoming increasingly tough to be a faithful Christian in Australia. But the Bible is a rich and diverse book. And the stories it tells give us the resources to deal with a wide range of situations, sometimes where God's people are given a privileged position, other times where they're right on the margin, and that's where we are today. So I'm glad we're studying Joseph. The story of Joseph, as the year comes to a close, there is so much for us to learn here. And in verse 2 of Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem really like the Lord was with Joseph. You may remember from last week, we're in Genesis 37. You remember how Joseph was in a really devastating situation. His father had showered him with special treatment, favoritism, given him the special robe, and Joseph had repeatedly told his brothers about a dream where they would be bowing down to worship him, and so they hated him. And you see that phrase, they hated him. And they almost killed him, but instead they sold him off as a slave. And can you imagine the journey for Joseph as he's probably in shackles, maybe something around his neck, behind a camel, walking across to Egypt? His world was smashed. But the Joseph we read about in Genesis 39 is very different to the Joseph we read about in Genesis 37. And the key difference is that the Lord is with him. Through this terrible trial, God has worked deeply in his heart, and he's now aware of the Lord's presence in a new way. So in verse 2, we read that the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And in verse 3, his master notices as well. Look at verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had given him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. As a slave, Joseph was at the bottom of the social order. But the Lord is with him, and he's now being given significant responsibility. Everything that Potiphar owns is entrusted to his care. Potiphar no doubt owned many other slaves. He's a key person in Pharaoh's kingdom. But now Joseph stands out amongst them and is in control of them. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord blesses Potiphar as well. Look at verse 5. From that time on, from the time he put him in charge of the household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, remember the blessing that God, the Lord, had gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 3. We studied it earlier this year. I will bless those who bless you. And so Potiphar is now receiving the blessing of the Lord because of Joseph. And everything is entrusted into Joseph's care. It's a great privilege. But with great privilege and responsibility comes temptation. With no supervision, he can get away with anything. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife and how he goes to prison. But I want you just to glance down in your Bible to verse 20 and see what happens to Joseph when he gets put in prison. It's remarkably similar. What it says, when Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Just notice the comparison that his situation in Potiphar's household with the prison. Repeated phrase, verse 21, the Lord was with him. And again, verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph. And just like in verse 4, where Joseph found favor with Potiphar, now in verse 21, the Lord granted him favor in the eyes of the prisoner, the prison warden. And again, in verse 6, where Potiphar left everything in Joseph's care, now in verse 22, the warden put Joseph in charge of the whole prison. One of the prisoners is running the prison. So that again in verse 23, the warden paid no attention to anything in Joseph's care. And we see the reason in verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph, gave him success in whatever he did. But how did Joseph end up in prison? Well, we need to come back again to verse 6. But first, a little story. Some years ago, I was attending a training conference, and we're told by the workshop leader that most leaders will, at some stage in their life, be faced with an opportunity for a sexual affair that you will find almost too strong to resist. I remember being shocked to hear it. But the workshop said it from hard-won experience. And now Joseph is faced with just such an opportunity. To have an affair with the wife of his master, with Potiphar's wife. And she's remarkably direct. Look at what she says in verse 6. We read there, Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of him and said, come to bed with me. Now, remember, we've just read in the first half of verse 6 that Potiphar now doesn't concern himself with anything really except his food. Perhaps his wife is being neglected. Joseph is given total trust. What would Joseph do? She's no doubt a very attractive woman. She's the wife of a leading official. What would you do? Now, I know that all of us know the right answer is to refuse and quickly walk away. But real life is more complicated than that, isn't it? Joseph has no wife of his own. I've no doubt there was nothing wrong with his libido. He could get away with this. Friends, don't think that this could never happen to you. Don't think that. On the day we get married, we're totally committed to marital faithfulness, but maybe there's been some ongoing conflicts, resentment has been growing, maybe one of you is sick or exhausted from work or parenting, the daily grind, maybe one of you's, and there's just not much happening in the bedroom lately. What seemed outrageous starts to feel possible. Maybe you've allowed yourself to go online and look at things where you know you shouldn't. And Joseph has experienced success. There's nothing that's not under his care. He's probably wearing nicer clothes now. He's been promoted. He's probably living in better quarters. Maybe he's eating at Potiphar's table with him and Potiphar's wife is noticing. And success in life can lead to all kinds of temptations in life. It can lead you to be overconfident about your own opinions. It can lead you to think you're entitled to special rewards in life and success. And success can lead to spiritual laziness. You ever notice that you pray more when times are tough and you pray less when times are going well? So success can lead us to feel less dependent on God. And success can lead you to become unprepared for life's inevitable failures, can lead you to be naive about the reality of life. And success in money or fame leads to sexual temptation, and that's what Joseph is facing right here. Look at how Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph. First of all, As you've already seen in verse 7, she's very direct. Come to bed with me now. Nothing subtle, just direct flattery. And if you're not prepared for it, it can break down your defenses very quickly. But Joseph is ready and he refuses. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day, offering her sexual favors. She's hoping to wear him down. She's determined to outlast him. She is the woman who will not take no for an answer, but each time Joseph turns her down. Finally, verse 12, she literally grabs him, tries to force herself on him. Now remember, he's still a slave, and she was his owner, and he couldn't just fight back or hurt her. But he gets loose and he runs away. Friends, I want you to notice here how temptation is progressive. The tempter doesn't just come and grab us at first. He tempts us with attitudes of self-pity, with spiritual indifference, maybe feelings of resentment towards your spouse from a recent conflict, before the tempter comes with a final assault, with an opportunity. So you may start to allow yourself to think, oh, he or she deserves it. Maybe you had a bad run with your finances before the opportunity comes to embezzle the company funds. Or perhaps you've allowed yourself to indulge in some little sins over the years so that eventually you're opened up to larger and more serious sins without sort of being too troubled by that. You get used to lying about little things and you find yourself telling lies about much more serious things. The book of Hebrews actually tells us an important way to battle temptation. We need each other. Now look at Hebrews 3, it's coming up on the screen. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. He's talking about regular fellowship. So important. Not just when there's nothing better to do on a Sunday morning, but the Bible is calling us to the discipline of regular fellowship, of planning to meet together regularly, the discipline of sharing our lives, not just at a superficial level, but going deeper, having maybe someone that you meet up with regularly to pray together or in your growth group, so that you don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful. It tells you it's okay. It's not okay. And this is one of the tools that God has given us to deal with it. Well, back to the story of Joseph. It also tells us how to battle temptation. And I want you to see here how Joseph responds to the temptation before him. First of all, have a look at verse 9. He calls it out for what it is. He says, this is a wicked thing. He won't play into her games of saying, oh, this is pretty exciting. It's a wicked thing. Secondly, he reminds her that it would be disloyal to her master, to his master. Verse 9, he says, my master has withheld nothing from me except you. Her husband has been incredibly generous. How could he repay him like this with ingratitude? Thirdly, and most importantly, he points out to us in verse 9 that this would be a sin against God himself. See, at a surface level, it looks like a sin against Potiphar, against his owner. But Joseph is recognizing what King David later recognized in his adultery with Bathsheba when he said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's recognizing that he belongs to God, that he's not his own to do what he wants. Therefore, all sin is against God first and foremost. Sin is not just breaking a rule. Sin is about rebellion against God himself. It's breaking God's heart. Joseph sees this sin for what it really is. James helps us see this clearly in the New Testament when he writes, James 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. James was saying you can't blame the circumstances outside of you for sin. We need to see the problem in our heart. It's what we tell ourselves about the circumstances that's key. See, Joseph could have said to himself, I could get away with this. He could have said, it's only a one-off thing. I deserve it. I've worked hard. She's being neglected. He could have said those things, but no. Joseph was able to withstand the temptation from Potiphar's wife, not just because of his loyalty to his master, but because of his love and intimacy with God. This would damage his relationship with the Lord. But Joseph doesn't just work on his heart. He also takes action to prevent himself from falling into sin. So in verse 10 we read, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. He's not going to hang around with her. He's taking action to make sure he's not in the path of temptation. He'll not be alone with her. He's avoiding outward things that lead to temptation. He's being humble and realistic. It's just as important as working on your heart. Billy Graham, who was a well-known evangelist of the 20th century, was known for his strict sexual purity. And when he was away from home, which he often was, he was always shared a hotel suite with a colleague in ministry so that he would not be tempted to take in some female company when he's feeling lonely or down. It's about recognizing the reality of temptation. If you're facing a temptation to go to dodgy places online, you actually pay for organizations like Covenant Eyes who will keep an eye on your browsing, report back to your covenant partners. Or you can just never clear the history on your computer ever and get your spouse to check it from time to time. Don't pretend to yourself that you'll never be tempted. Don't be naive. But finally, when the heat is on for Joseph, look at verse 11. He left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sometimes when the pressure to sin is too strong, the best thing is get out of there. Don't hang around trying to muster up the strength to overcome temptation. You can't stop temptation from coming to you. Even the Lord was tempted. Read in Hebrews 4. We have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let's talk about Jesus. You can't stop the temptation, but you can stop yourself entertaining the temptation. Flee. Don't sit there weighing up the pros and cons. Don't sit there like Eve with the fruit thinking, that fruit looks pretty good. Run away. It's not cowardice, it's bravery. Joseph knew that by fleeing and leaving his robe behind with her meant he was going to be in trouble. It took courage to flee. He knew it would end badly, but it saved his honor. And we know how the story plays out. Potiphar's wife complains to her husband about this terrible slave that you've mistreated her. And so Joseph is sent to the king's prison. Joseph's done the right thing, absolutely done the right thing, but it's ended terribly for him. And that's the reality of life in a fallen and broken world we live in. Sometimes doing the right thing will hurt like crazy. But notice what he experiences in prison. Have a look at verse 21. It says there, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. That word kindness, in the original Hebrew, it means love. It's not just love in general, but it's a particular kind of love, a covenant love. It's the steadfast love, unconditional love, gracious, relentless love from God. Here he is, he's in prison. It would have been terrible. Must have felt so discouraged. And it's there that the Lord pours out his love on Joseph. Joseph's been treated with terrible injustice. He's maintained his integrity in the face of strong opposition. He's been faithful to his master, and he's in prison for his trouble. And even here, God shows he has a purpose for Joseph. It's in the depths that he experiences God's love most strongly. And it's something that we will experience as well. When you're at the bottom, that the Lord draws near most strongly, pours out his love on us. So if you're feeling lost and lonely today, maybe you are. Rest in him. Seek your peace in him. Know your comfort in him. Well, we've talked about the fall of Joseph, but now we're about to see the rise of Joseph. Joseph sent to prison, probably expecting to be there for life. But while he's there, two servants of Pharaoh are also sent to prison. They both have dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret them. One servant's put to death, the other is returned to Joseph's service. And then one day, 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream. And it's driving him crazy because he doesn't know what it means, nor do his wise men and magicians. And the servant, the cupbearer that Joseph has helped, remembers Joseph, and so Pharaoh sends for him. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 15, we read this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph replies, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Interesting, notice how Joseph immediately gives glory to God. God will give the answer. So verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek. And they grazed among the reeds. Among them, after them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I've never seen such ugly cows in the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me." Mysterious dream indeed. But Joseph confidently tells Pharaoh that it is a message from God about the future. And so Joseph explains the dreams. They have the same meaning, he says. There'll be 7 good years followed by 7 lean years, and the years of famine will be so bad that the good years will be forgotten. I think for a moment how extraordinary this is. Joseph has given Pharaoh information that is incredibly powerful. He knows for sure what the weather is going to be like for the next 14 years. And consider, if you knew for certain what the stock prices would be in the stock market would be for the next 14 years, you could make a fortune. You know, you buy when the prices are low, you sell when they're high, the fortune is yours. And if Joseph had been the self-centered jerk that he'd been when he's back with his family, then that's probably what he would have done. He'd go, "Great, I'm going to make some money today. Purchase the grain when the years are plenty, sold it for fortune in the years of famine." He could have lined his pockets, made millions. But it's not what he does. Have a look at what he does. He turns to Pharaoh and he gives him the insight he needs. Verse 33, "Now Pharaoh, look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food, and all these good years are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined in famine." Wow. What does Pharaoh do? He knows what Joseph has done. He knows that Joseph has actually given him incredibly privileged information from God. Information that is, if it's true, is of immense value to Pharaoh. Information that will save his people from a terrible famine, save his nation and make it into a great nation. And so Pharaoh, in verse 41, says to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole nation of Egypt." Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger, dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, had him ride in his chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Can you believe the reversal of fortunes for this Joseph? In the morning, he's in prison in Pharaoh's dungeon. Now he's the ruler of the land, wearing the robes, in the chariot, people are saying, "Make way." He's running the land. Astonishing. And as we read on through the rest of the chapter, that is exactly what happens. Joseph runs the land of Egypt, stores the food during the good years, and provides for the people during the famine. I want you to see a really important principle here. A really important principle. It's a principle for us as we think about. Joseph doesn't come and seek power in this situation. He doesn't come to take power. He simply comes to serve, to be faithful, to be reliable and trustworthy. And because he does not come seeking power, he is given power. He's given power because he's shown his absolute integrity. because he's walking close with the Lord. It's a principle that we've seen twice before already in Joseph's life. Remember in Potiphar's household, given power. We saw it in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh's prison, ended up running the prison. It's a principle here about how we should relate to our secular culture, about how we should relate to a world that is walking away from God, about how we should relate in our workplaces. The principle is that we're not here to take power, but to serve, to seek the common good of our community, not just our tribe, not just the Christian group, but seek the good of others. And if we do that, we may be given power. We may not be given power, that's not the point though. But we do it because it's right. Joseph could have used his knowledge to quietly make a fortune for himself, to grasp at power and wealth, but he doesn't. He uses his knowledge to serve. He's here to organise a massive famine relief program. He's here to serve his neighbours. He's seeking the common good, not just for his own tribe. It's a principle that you actually see in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. In Mark 10:45, we read, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served," take power, "did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You may remember in Philippians 2 that we studied recently, when God saw how Jesus humbled himself and laid down his life to serve, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above all names, because humble service is what God loves. And Jesus was not just setting an example. Jesus, he came as the ransom for us, to pay for us, to pay for our sin. When I first joined the Dorian CFA, some of them were a bit unsure about a clergyman coming and joining the brigade. They thought I might come to be the morals police, to impose Christian rules on the brigade, but that's actually not what I was there for. And it wouldn't have worked if I'd tried. I was there to serve the community. I was there to not to try and take over the brigade. And of course, over the years, many have come and asked me about my faith, and I've been able to share Christ with many of them. But after about 5 years of being involved with the brigade, they were having elections for the brigade management team. And a couple of them came to me and quietly suggested maybe I should stand. They were offering me power. I hadn't sought it. I actually didn't really want it. I'm definitely not one of the most skilled firefighters in the brigade. I'd be embarrassed if Dale came and watched me fight fires one day. I think he'd think, hang on, you could improve, Richard. But they appreciated that I took a genuine interest in the welfare of the other members of the brigade. How do you approach your workplace? Grasping for power, seeking to rise up through the ranks, or humbly serving? That's actually what the Lord calls us to do. When we think about how do we relate politically, are we grasping for power, or are we seeking to serve and see what the common good is? Do we approach things like Jesus and see where it takes us? As we come to the end of this passage, I want to point you to a very important verse at the end of Genesis 41, verse 57. Really important verse. If you've got a Bible, just have a look at it. 41:57. And it says there, "All the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." Think about that. The blessing that came through Joseph is not just coming to the land of Egypt. All the world is being blessed through Joseph. And it reminds us that God is beginning to bring about the blessing that he promised to Abraham right back. Remember the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12? Genesis 12 kind of sets the agenda for the rest of the Bible, and it's here, it's being worked out. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you," God said to Abraham. God has a plan, a big plan, to bring blessing to all the world, and it's beginning. He's going to bring blessing through the offspring of Abraham, and we see the beginning of it in Joseph, but something much bigger comes in Jesus, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. In Jesus, God's salvation goes to the end of the world. Not just to the Jews, but to all people from every tribe and nation and language. All people will be blessed through the Son if only they'll humble themselves before him, him who gave his life as a ransom for many. So that even if you have sinned sexually, that is not the unforgivable sin. In fact, in the early church, there were many who had sinned sexually. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this. It says, Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is what he's saying? That is what some of you were. The Corinthian church was full of people who had committed sexual sin. In fact, the city of Corinth was known for that. But they've been washed. They are clean. They are pure. They are welcome in the presence of the living God. And that is why Jesus has come, to bring God's blessing, to wash us clean. That is the blessing that is flowing to the ends of the earth. I ask you, have you received that blessing? Talk to me today if you need to get that sorted out. That's a rich thing, isn't it? That's what God's come to do. I'm going to stop there. We usually have a question time, and we'll keep it brief today. You may have some questions you want to ask. Otherwise, I'll close in prayer. I hear my phone buzzing. Let's have a look. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a great encouragement for all of us. We've got to look that one up, see what that says. I hadn't. 1 Corinthians 10:12. There's not a question. So this person is cheating. It's question time, but it's always good to go to the Word of God, isn't it? What does Corinthians 10:12 says? So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Yeah, that's a good warning, isn't it? Joseph stood firm, and he's a great example. Most of the people in the Bible who are faced with temptation don't stand firm. I've got to warn you. There are plenty of stories where they don't. Joseph kind of stands out a bit different because he does stand firm. But we'll pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great example of Joseph, for the way you changed his heart so that he was able to stand firm in the face of temptation. Lord, may we live lives of sexual purity. Help us to be realistic about the temptations that are before us. Help us to see it for what it really is, to name it in our heart, that it is a wicked thing. Help us to see clearly the effects we have on those closest to us. And most of all, help us to see that ultimately all sin is against you first and foremost. That we'll only stand firm against sin when we recognize the heart issue. Lord, give us hearts that truly seek to honor you. Help us to love you more than all the other desires of our hearts. Help us to have the discipline to make sure that we gather regularly, to encourage one another daily, so that we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus, for the blessing that he's come to bring to the ends of the earth, that we might be forgiven, that we might be washed clean, made new, given a fresh start. In Jesus' name, amen.